You know, I've been tempted on several occasions to change the title of this sermon. And the only reason is because every time I recite this title to myself, I think of Dory from Finding Nemo. If you remember, and can recall, at one point Dory and Marlin have been encountered with this great dilemma. They've dropped the mask that has the address of the person who's taken Nemo. And as Marlin's starting to worry, Dory just starts singing, "Just keep swimming, just keep swimming." Well, for this, every time I've recited this title to myself all week, I've just thought, "Just keep running, just keep running." Which is good for some reasons. Only because, like Marlin, who is starting to worry and starting to be troubled, we oftentimes in our Christian walk can grow weary, can get troubled, we can get anxious, and when our faith is challenged, we just have to remember, just keep running, just keep running. Keep running our Christian walk, or keep running our Christian race, as we're told to do, and we're going to be looking this evening at Hebrews chapter 12. The first couple of verses and how that fits into the book of Hebrews as a whole. But before we begin, I want to ask, do any of you know of a man named Jim Peters? Jim Peters is the man pictured on our slide. He was a great marathon runner in the 50s. He was a European, well, English, marathon runner. And for a time, he was the best in the world. In fact, 43 days before this picture was taken, he once again broke his own world record. And I think he got his marathon time down to 2 hours and 20 minutes. Now, marathons are 26 miles and 385 yards. And he ran it in 2 hours and 20 minutes. It's ridiculously fast. Well, he ran this marathon, and this guy was at blazing speed. I mean, he was about to once again set his own world record. But he entered the stadium for the last couple hundred meters. Entered the stadium and everyone could just tell that there was something terribly wrong. He was swaying from side to side. He couldn't keep his stride. He looks just so ghostly pale that they're like, it looked like there was a dead person entering into the stadium. And Jim Peters, on that day, he was just so determined to finish. But he had run 26 miles already without a single drop of water in blazing heat. And when he entered into the stadium, he was in such physical duress that the stadium just watched as he stumbled and he'd fall, and at one point he stopped, rested in the shade for 5 minutes just to collect enough strength so that he can continue and go another 100 yards and finish the race. The stadium watched the world's best crumble. In fact, hate to kill the story, but Jim Peters never finished that race. In fact, he collapsed into the arms of his trainer, who carted him off, put him in an ambulance, and took him to the nearest hospital, at which point they declared that he was near death, and had he not gotten there but seconds before, he would have been gone forever. He was under such strain, but he had such a desire to finish, that I think that we can learn from Jim Peters. And so we're going to use him as a continual example in talking about Hebrews today in running our Christian race. You already have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And if you don't, please do so. Where it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which is so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I have three simple points for this evening. Keep running. Keep running when you feel the pain. Keep running when you feel alone. And keep running when you can't see the finish line. I'm not much of a runner anymore. There was a time not too long ago when I could have run 10 miles without blinking. Now, send me on 100 yards, I will probably be gasping for air on the other side of it. By the end of that 100 yards, I will be buckling, I'll be grabbing my sides, I'll be cramping, it'll be hurting. It's not going to be comfortable. But that pain can be nothing in comparison to what Jim Peters felt as he was finishing up this 26-mile marathon with no water and all kinds of cramps. The pain and the anguish of what he was going through, I can hardly imagine. In fact, I have never collapsed just because of the physical strain. But for all the pain and things that we endure in our Christian walk, in our Christian race, I implore you, keep running when you feel the pain. Pain is an interesting thing because it can be used for two ways. First of which, pain is the instrument of the devil to drive you from God. Think of many suffering people in this world and how the first thing that they do when suffering is they question their faith. It's such a sad thing. But it's just Satan saying, it hurts, you don't want to go through that, just back off now and you'll be fine. What a great lie. What a terrible lie. Pain is the instrument of the devil to drive you away from God. Jesus, in his example, it says that he endured the cross. We could talk about that for hours, but that he was just an example to those Hebrews. To be fair, putting the book of Hebrews in its context. The book of Hebrews was written to a people who were suffering. It wasn't just a series of arguments about leaving Judaism and going to Christianity. It was a series of arguments who were people who were formerly Jews, who existed in a Jewish culture, and who converted to Christianity. And undergoing such social pressure, had the temptation of going back. It's kind of like, for those of you who are parents, or even if you have brothers and sisters, just someone in your family. Imagine this, you are a Christian, not a too big of a stretch. You are a Christian and one of your family members comes home and says, I want to be a Wiccan. For those of you who don't know what Wicca is, it is modern-day witchcraft. Would you feel good about that? Well, however you'd feel about that is about how the Jews would have felt as if one of their family members came home and said, I'm going to be a Christian. It was terrible that they knew it was wrong, and they couldn't associate with their family members going through that kind of change. And so they would reject their own family members. And so these Christians, as they are suffering in this book, the writer simply implores them, don't go back. I know it's hard right now. I know you're feeling the pain. Even the physical pain. It gets to, in chapter 12, he says, you have not yet endured to the point of shedding in blood. Yet. But you will. This is going to get so hard. You're going to feel pain. And it was at that point that Satan was just using that as a tool for them to digress, for them to go back, for them to leave that which they knew was right, to question their faith and depart from it. Satan is a beautiful, by some stretch of the word, tactician. And he has his arsenal, and he will battle us to the death. And he will use anything in his power, most especially pain and discomfort, to draw us from our faith. In fact, in our example in Hebrews chapter 12, as it talks about Jesus and the race that he ran, the suffering which it points to the most, probably the hardest point in Jesus' ministry, was at what point? But when he was enduring much great physical pain. That he would be pierced for us. That he would be beaten for us. And that he would go such physical turmoil. That he would feel that hurt for us, being completely innocent. It says, bearing the cross, or enduring the cross, he continued on. And earlier in the book of Hebrews, it points to that also. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. You know what? I'm getting ahead of myself, and I'm going to stop right here because I need to go back and finish this, the fact that God, that the devil was using pain to lure them away. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 instead. It's probably about the same page. Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. Go ahead and read that with me. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith towards God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in case of those who are once who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, is useful for the for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being burned, and ends up, or close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. These people had a full covenant relationship with God. Talks about those who've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, partakers of the good word, have tasted the heavenly things. They had it all. It says, but those who have done that and fallen away, they were in danger of that. Not that they had yet already done so, but that they were in danger of that. And for whoever does that, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. But then it gets to this ground imagery in verse 7. In verse 7 and 8, it talks about this ground which receives the water and produces vegetation. And it talks about the fact that the ground is tilled. Tilling, the act of breaking up the ground, taking a sharp object and stirring it up, moving it around, stabbing into it, if you will. It has to be worked before it is going to be... it's going to produce any fruit. But the wild ground, which isn't tilled, which produces thorns and thistles, the fact that it doesn't produce fruit just means that it's going to be burned and it's not going to be worth anything. In the same way, this ground that was tilled, these Christians are being tilled. They're being broken up. They're being... they're undergoing some hardship. But what that's producing in them is an ability to be productive for the Lord. But Satan would use that to push them to fall away and to never again be renewed to repentance. But pain also has a second purpose. Pain is the instrument of the Lord to drive you to himself. Think of a sheep. Does a sheep know a difference between a sheepdog and a wolf? No. All it feels are teeth nipping at its heels, and what does it do? It runs back to its shepherd. Pain is our sheepdog. Many times we can't tell the difference whether or not this is reproof from the Lord or the torment of Satan. But what is it meant to do? But drive us back to Him. Pain is our sheepdog. And Jesus, as we see Him in this example, you now go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 through verse 10, talks about Jesus going through His earthly ministry. And particularly at one particular moment, it says, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He came, or became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The things which He suffered, that He offered up loud cries and supplications. The book of Hebrews is most likely pointing to that moment in the garden when Jesus is under just such duress that He is sweating drops of blood. He can't sleep. He knows what's coming. And He knows exactly what He is about to go through, for which He offered up prayers and supplications saying, Father, if You would, please take this cup from Me. But not My will, but Yours be done. Pain drove Jesus to His knees, and in so doing, drove Him closer to God. That He was going to be there with Him, that He knew that God was there. Pain drove Him to God. But it can do one of two things. It can either drive you away, or it can drive you to the Lord. So when you feel pain, keep running. Endure. Continue. Let it drive you closer to the Lord. And keep running. But we also need to keep running when you feel alone. Pain can have many different manifestations. And some of the worst being emotional. Emotional pain is almost far worse than physical pain. And the pain that comes from loneliness, a lot of people suffer from. For Jim Peters, who we talked about before, as he entered that stadium, he was surrounded by thousands upon thousands of people. And no one of them could help him. Because if anyone touched him, he was going to be disqualified from the race. And so there he sat. Though he was in a crowd of people, he was all alone. There are some, even here in this building, who are surrounded by a crowd of people and can still feel alone. And when that happens, your faith is tested. But I implore you, keep running. I just want to read to you a little bit. Just three stories, very brief, from an encyclopedia written by a couple doctors that just includes a whole bunch of stuff in it. And this is talking about loneliness. Nancy is a widow in her 60s. She has no financial worries and lives alone in the huge house where she and her husband Rex spent 40 years together. She attends church every Sunday, slipping into the back of the early service and leaving by the side door so that she doesn't have to greet anyone when the service is over. She knows the neighbors on either side of her well enough to wave and smile, but she never socializes with them. Nancy has a daughter who lives 3 states away and who calls once a month. People often ask Nancy how she likes living alone. Fine, just fine. She will say with her brittle smile and sadness in her eyes, I feel like being alone. I have a very comfortable life. When Nancy cries, no one else sees it. Rafer is a successful businessman with a strong handshake and an outgoing personality. Though he's always busy, always on the move, he makes time to be involved in his church, serving as a member, serving as an elder. And ask anyone and they'll tell you, oh, Rafe has lots of friends, tons of friends. Yes, sir, everybody likes Rafe. But one day, as Rafer and his preacher were having lunch together, Rafe said something shocking. Sir, he said, there are probably 500 or 600 people who think of me as their friend, but I can't think of one person in this world who I can call at 3 in the morning if I had a real problem. I can't think of one person in the world who is really the kind of friend you read about in Proverbs that sticks closer than a brother. I'm surrounded by people every day of my life, yet I've never felt so alone. Ashley is 16, a good student, a good kid from a good family. Lately, she's been finding excuses to withdraw from her friends at church. She feels plain, unlikable, and awkward. There are people who are nice to me, she says, but they're the same people who are nice to everybody. No one wants to be my friend because of me. My parents say, where are your friends, sweetheart? Talk to us about your problems. She wrinkles her nose and makes a face. Yuck! Who wants their parents to be their only friends in the world? Let's face it, I'm homely. I've got all the personality of a potato, and I'll never have any friends. Why does God bother putting miserable people like me on the planet? I read those 3 stories and thought, yeah, there are probably people like that sitting in this very room. People who, it doesn't matter the financial success that they've had, it doesn't matter how old they are, it doesn't matter even what their personality is, can feel terribly alone. And that's such a hard thing to endure. Such a hard thing. Though that may be the case, loneliness is a danger. When you feel alone, the devil's telling you something. The devil is telling you, you are alone. The worst lie he could ever tell you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25. The Hebrews, undergoing their social persecution, had a temptation to seclude themselves. Therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What this persecution, what this pain produced in them, was they felt secluded. They felt separated from their family and friends. And so what they would do is, in trying to rectify that, they would not meet and encourage the Christians. They'd cut themselves off from that too. And what a lonely state they were in. Their friends and family didn't approve of them. And they were cutting themselves off from the Christians in their life. They really were what seemed to be alone. But they weren't alone. It's just after this that you get probably the most famous chapter in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the Heroes of Faith. The Hebrew writer simply says, these people have gone through the exact same thing you have. Go through, and if you study and see what is common between the heroes of faith, is that they all left family, friends, home, and were socially secluded. You get Moses, who grew up in the house of Pharaoh, and instead of staying in the house of Pharaoh, was separated from his family so that he could do the will of the Lord. You get Rahab, who lived in the city of Jericho, and she left that so that she could live a life of faith. You get Enoch, who we talked about this morning, who really was an oddball. Oddball of all creation. Why? Because in the chapter which he's talked about, take the descriptions of all the other people in that chapter. It says they lived X amount of years, they had this person, they lived X amount of years longer, and then they died. And then they died, and then they died, and then they died, and then they died. It's kind of depressing, actually. And then they died, and then they died, but then it comes to Enoch at the dead center of the book and says, but he didn't die. Instead, he was not, and he walked with God. All these heroes of faith were different. They were separated from their society. They were different. And in all ways, they could have felt very alone. But they weren't. And that is what the Hebrew writer is telling to those people who thought that they might have been alone. So when Satan is saying, if you ever feel alone, you are alone. That is the worst lie he can ever tell you. Because you're not. And you don't have to feel that way either. Because when you feel alone, the Lord's telling you something too. When you feel alone, the Lord is telling you, I'm here. I love how in various passages, Jesus tells his disciples as he's going to be leaving, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. I am always going to be with you. And the fact that we've been given one another is such a blessing. The fact that to your right and to your left, unless you're sitting on the far right or the far left of the building, there are people there who care about you. There are people there who have the same faith that you do. A lot of times in loneliness, you can think, you know, no one understands, no one cares, I'm just by myself. But you're not. The same thing can be said to you that was said to Elijah, who said, I alone have not bowed to Baal. What did God tell him? No. No, you're not alone. There are thousands who have not bowed their knee to Baal, and you need to go work. When you feel alone, God is saying something incredibly different. He's saying, I'm here. When you feel alone, keep running. And keep running when you can't see the finish line. This is my last point. When you can't see the finish line, Jim Peters, when he entered into that stadium, he was so under such physical duress that he couldn't tell where the finish line was. He staggered because he had a general concept of direction. But in fact, when he finally fell into the arms of his trainer and he was put in that ambulance, and for a moment he regained consciousness. And the only thing he asked his attendant nurse is, did I win? And she simply said, you did well. And then he went back to sleep. That's all he had left. And he was so out of it that he didn't even know that he actually didn't cross the finish line. That he fell into the arms of his trainer, he was disqualified, he was put in this ambulance, and he went away. Kind of depressing, but in the same way, we're not looking for a first place medal. What are we looking for? To hear well done and welcome home. But sometimes it's really hard to see that finish line. It's really hard to see the end of the tunnel. To have that kind of faith which says, I know what lies ahead of me. I know the promises which God has given. I know, and so I'm going to keep running to that. Sometimes it's very hard to see. But when you can't see the finish line, the devil is telling you another lie. When you can't see the finish line, and nor can you see the PowerPoint projection. When you can't see the finish line, Satan will tell you that there isn't one. I think some of the saddest things I've ever heard have come from a Christian friend of mine. Well, Christian in a loose sense. This person had gone through a lot, and by all means, she had the right to be upset. But when I heard her say, I don't believe that there's a heaven anymore. I don't believe that there's a God anymore. It broke my heart. And that is the lie that Satan likes to feed people who are suffering. That there isn't a light at the end of the tunnel. Why go through what you're going through? Just make it easy now. Satan will tell you a great lie. But when you can't see the finish, the Lord just simply says, keep running. You'll see it. You'll be there. So in Hebrews chapter 12, when it says that that Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, what did he do? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That he finished it. And we know where he went. They saw him ascend into heaven. And we know now that he is sitting at God's right hand, ruling over the nations. In Jesus, we can see the finish line. And so I just simply like to conclude with verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When you feel the pain, when you feel alone, when you just can't see the finish line, keep running. Because there's a promise set before you that is greater than our suffering. 100-fold. 1,000-fold. An eternity-fold. But then it begs the question. Will you live that life of faith? Will you live for Him? Will you keep running? Or even if you haven't started, are you going to start running?